Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian, and we're still reading homily 64, coming towards the end of it, though, and we're picking up this evening on page 458 in the text, if you're following along, the last paragraph of the page. And we started in on the first paragraph of what seems to be a new section of this homily, where he begins to speak about the remembrance of death. And so this is sort of a nice follow-up on our Saturday oratory lecture on Memento Mori, and because this is what Isaac will be addressing here in the coming paragraphs, and in quite a beautiful way, as well as challenging. And we'll see what we can add to it in our discussion. So again, at the bottom of the page, 458. When you approach your bed, say to it, "This very night, perchance, you will be my tomb, O bed. For I know not whether tonight, instead of a transient sleep, the eternal sleep of death will be mine. And so, as long as you have feet, run after work, before you are bound with that bond which cannot be loosed again once it is put on. As long as you have hands, stretch them out to heaven in prayer, before your arms fall from their joints, and though you desire to draw them up, you will not be able. As long as you have fingers, cross yourself in prayer, before death becomes loosing the comely strength of their sinews. As long as you have eyes, fill them with tears and prayer with lamentation on account of your sins, before that hour when dust will cover your black clothes and your eyes will be fixed in one direction and an unseeing gaze, and you will not know it. As long as your heart, the fountain of thoughts, is controlled by the power of discernment, think upon those things that assist your salvation, before your soul is shaken by her very departure from it, and the heart is left like a house deserted by its inhabitants." Perhaps the most poetic little reflection upon the remembrance of death, but beautiful, a reminder to embrace the day that is given to us, acknowledging, you know, once again that we're not guaranteed a tomorrow. And so that reality should affect the way that we do everything, but especially the way that we enter into our relationship with God. So the simple act of crossing oneself, you know, "Remember, O fingers, you know, before, you know, they drop from your hands," you know, that today may be your last. And so make that sign of the cross with as much devotion as possible, or raise your arms while you're able to God, reaching out to him in prayer, reflective of one who knows that God alone is the source of life. And so not to take one's life for granted, or the time that is given to us, and not to put one's relationship with God off to the margins of our life, or from moment to moment, you know, push it to later in the day. That this is why I think the fathers took Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing seriously, that every moment could be our last, and so we should seek to make every moment a prayer, and in reality to become prayer in the way that we live our lives, to be those who are constantly reaching out to God by the way that we live our lives and by the way that we pray. I remember, I think I mentioned this in one of the previous groups, for those who are new to this group, when I made that trip to Egypt back in 1997, we were on our way towards the desert monasteries, and we stopped in Cairo as our bus was beginning to make our way, and to pick up a monk, and he got on the bus and, you know, had a big smile on his face and joyful, and he greeted everybody, and the bus continued along on its journey, and he gets up and he says, "I want to teach you a very special song." And I thought, this is wonderful. He's going to teach us, you know, some ancient hymn. You know, I was thinking that the monks sang. And so I was, you know, I perked up and was listening. And it was a bus full of 50 people. And he launches into, let's see, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For there is a loving God who knows what you see. So be careful, little eyes, what you see." And he did this with like every, you know, "Be careful, little hands, what you do." And it went on verse after verse. And I have to say, at that moment, I was somewhat underwhelmed and disappointed. I traveled halfway across the world to be taught a children's song, and he is obviously involved in education of children. But it's an interesting thought. You know, it's not that far really from what we're talking about here and what Isaac is preaching about, that the awareness of a God who's ever present to us and ever aware of what's going on within our minds and our hearts. And so that should make us have a special awareness, not just at special moments, Mass or the times that we set aside for prayer, but with the same kind of unceasing awareness ourselves, that, you know, there is a God who is aware of everything that we are doing, who sees everything that we're doing, so that the way that we take it up would be reflective of our relationship with him and our faith in him. So in some ways it's a beautiful little song to teach children. I don't know about for 30-year-olds, but it's funny, of the things that sort of rest in one's memory, that was, you know, 25 years ago or so, and that's the thing I remember from Egypt. But in some ways, again, you know, it's what Isaac is trying to get us to begin to reflect upon here in a deeper way. And it's what he'll unpack for us here in the paragraphs to come. And so he goes on to say, "O wise man, do not be enticed by expectancy of a long life. For just as the rose wilts at the breath of the wind, so at a little puff on even one of the elements of which you are composed, your knees will suddenly grow feeble without your expecting it. And while you are thinking it is nothing and you are caring for your ailment, suddenly that stern being will draw nigh, he who ridicules the wise. Oh, the wretchedness of our nature, how we are held fast by the love of this substance, wherein God does not wish to leave us." So again, you know, very poetic in its nature. One that he mentions here, the stern being, is the angel of death. But the last line caught my attention, how we cling to the substance wherein God does not wish to leave us. That it's God's desire to draw us to himself, that we would come to experience the fullness of his life and love, that corruption would put on incorruptibility. And so having our eyes focused upon that moment when life will flee this body is not meant to be a morbid kind of reflection on our part or to fill us so much with fear, but rather to keep our eyes focused upon our ultimate destiny and our ultimate identity, to be one with God. And this is part of what we discussed on Saturday night as well, that that all things, you know, our reflection upon death points to the past, to the present, and to the future. It reminds us and makes us reflect upon our fallen nature, our sin, and the present. It leads, it fosters within us a spirit of repentance that leads us, directs us towards God, but also points us with hope towards the future. It has an eschatological kind of focus to it. It points us to our destiny in God. So our remembrance of death, again, is not meant to throw us into despondency or an anxious fear, but to remind us of a reality that ultimately has this great joy at its end. And we should be looking forward to that with hope, not clinging desperately to the flesh and to our life. And I was reading a little article today. I didn't have an opportunity to finish it. It was by the Father Stephen Freeman, that I've mentioned here often, an Orthodox priest who writes online, a very fine writer. But he was talking about the amount of money that goes into health care. But when we think about the grand scheme of things and really what that health care does, you know, in terms of extending people's lives, you know, the percentage of one's life and the effectiveness of our medicine, you know, that we often will overstate things, you know, in terms of what modern medicine can do and sort of take a great pride in that. And we have all these hospitals around here, so especially emphasize that. But in reality, you know, the same fate faces us all. And, you know, eventually illness will overcome us. And we desperately seek to cling to it or extend it in one way or another. And part of the reason for that is our loss of this sense of what Isaac is talking about in this homily, that it's our loss of the vision of this that leads to a kind of anxiety rather than the hope that the remembrance of death ultimately leads us towards, that leads us to approach it with kind of hope, that if we remember death, we're going to be more focused upon how we are living our life. We are going to have repentance well up within our hearts, which turns us towards God. And it's in that turning toward God that our hope is restored and begins to flower. And in such a way that it allows us then to look forward to that reality with a kind of joyfulness and even longing within the heart, Isaac will tell us here, not with fear, not with anxiety, but knowing what awaits us, a love that knows no end. And again, a life that knows nothing of corruption. And I think seen in this way, we can see the profound loss that has come to us by losing sight of this as part of a regular aspect of the spiritual life, that on a daily basis we would want to be mindful of this reality and this very important reality of an aspect of who we are as human beings, and how important it is for our conversion of life, but how it also is important for instilling within our hearts hope. That so many in our world know and experience a kind of desperation, cannot, without that virtue of hope, pierce or penetrate the veil to see what awaits them. And so either we'll lose ourselves in the things of this world to sort of push that away, or we are overcome with a kind of anxiety where we're, you know, we become almost hypochondriacs, constantly concerned or fearful about our physical health and well-being, trying to perpetuate our youth as much as we can. Okay. Any thoughts so far on what Isaac, yes?
I was just thinking about Saturday night. We were also talking about, as Christians, thinking about death in this way helps us to realize our relationship with one another is really to help with the sanctification of everyone else. That's like on the forefront, not just being a nice person,
right,
bringing you cookies or whatever, but right, it was more that. I think it was Ren who was bringing it up.
Right.
Yes. You know, I think we lose a sense of the urgency of our life and actions and what has great and ultimate value for us and where we put our energies and what ultimately gives us the greatest joy, sense of identity, and again, hope. And when we have that clear in our minds, both in terms of helping others seek that as well as seeking it ourselves, we begin to lose anxiety and lose a kind of, that kind of spirit of despondency that often will overcome us, and especially in those times of trial when we're able to hold on and hope to our future in Christ, and when we can have hope about that because of the way that we're living our lives, it can free us from the things that weigh us down so much in our day-to-day life. Okay. Should we go on to the third paragraph for the night? Okay. Fix your departure in your heart, O man, and by always saying to yourself, behold, the messenger is at the door, he who comes for me. Why am I idle? My going forth is forever. There will be no return. Pass the night in this reflection. Muse upon this thought throughout the day. And when the time of departure comes, greet it with gladness, saying, come in peace. I knew that you were coming, and I have not neglected anything that could prove useful to me on the way. And so, again, we are shown why the constant remembrance of death becomes something that is liberating to us and ultimately brings us peace. If it leads us to a deeper reflection upon our life and leads us to conversion and to direct our lives to Christ, then when it does come to meet us, we can even welcome it. I've been expecting you. And so, come in peace. I'm ready to be with my Lord. I don't know if any of you saw a movie that came out years ago called Into Great Silence. It was about the Carthusian life. And there was a blind monk in the movie who was asked about death itself, and he's like, "Well, why should I fear it? That's the moment that I." I'm able to go to the one who I love and who I've been waiting for. And so what is there to fear? And, he goes on to say that, at first he, felt the burden of the loss of his sight. But over time, he began to see that, it was something liberating, on some level that allowed him to, as it were, look at life in a different way. Though wrapped in darkness, he was able to focus, as it were, his attention, where often for most of us it's a struggle, into the heart. We're often looking for things to sort of take hold of and looking for God even, out and about us when he dwells within. And so, the blindness became for him the means through which he was able to develop this deep intimacy with the Lord, so much so then that when questioned about death, he didn't miss a beat. He didn't have to think for a moment about what he would say or how he would reply to the interviewer. It was as natural as we would talk about anything else in our lives. Why be afraid of that, when it brings us to the one we long for? Okay. But his questions here are important. Why am I idle, at the moment? Even though there isn't fear, it should bring a kind of urgency to our life, that we don't delay in addressing the things that are most important in our lives. There should be a clarifying element that death has for us. It should focus us like nothing else, that we're able to see, again, the importance, the things that are of enduring importance for our life and what we really give our time and attention to. We often will work and labor very hard and be attentive to so many things and driven to pursue them. But, you know, what does death lead us to be attentive to? What does it lead us to work for in our day-to-day life? Yes?
I was going to say, this would be a good paragraph to put in our bathroom mirrors to read when we get there.
Yeah, start off the day on the right foot. Remember death. Well, it's part of what we talked about on Saturday night, the one saint saying, or the one Eastern writer saying, when you rise in the morning, your first thoughts are Christ, the commandments, and the cross. Make the sign of the cross. We begin the day, with this thought of where we are heading and the things that bring us to that reality. And so we should, in a sense, begin the day in that way. And I often tell people, when you get up in the morning, how hard it is, and you hit the snooze button over and over again, that how the fathers would say, you see your bed in the morning as like a bed of coals, so that you leap out of it as soon as you wake and not let yourself linger there. So it doesn't feel so cozy when you begin to picture it like a bed of coals, but it allows for that heroic moment for us to get up, to be fully conscious, and to begin our day directed towards the Lord.
Apparently there's a public speaker priest who's popularizing this idea that every time you hit your snooze button, you're high-fiving Satan.
Oh, God. Yeah. Sometimes popularizing things is not such a great idea. Well, I saw a bedspread that had printed on, was made out of a print of hot burning coals, which though perhaps would be taking it a bit too far. Okay. Take provisions for your long way, O wise man. Remove the heaviness of sleep from your heart, O invited guest. Set your baggage in order for departure, O sojourner. The morning tide is nigh at hand, O wayfarer. Why do you sleep? Arise and prepare yourself, O mariner voyaging on the sea. Arise and make ready the tackle of your ship, for you know not at what hour the wind will carry you out. Be ready and prepared for the coming of the angel of death, who will cause our form to perish. Their form, it says, shall waste away in Sheol. They will be withdrawn from the comely glory of their nature, and their bodies will become a desolate place. Recollect at all times that lamentable sight of corruption, that formless dispersion of your senses, that ruin of the edifice of your body, and how your wholesome constitution will become mud in Sheol. Blessed is the man who greets the recollection of this destruction with joy. Blessed is he who, with good hope, awaits that deed so replete with mystery, wherein is concealed the wonder of the Creator's power. So, how he ends this paragraph is of interest, certainly. After sort of showing us the negative aspects of that, how it's to be greeted, again, not with kind of sadness, but rather with joy. And tonight at dinner, as part of our doubt, we were talking about the virtue of hope and how it can be fostered. And hope is one of those virtues that isn't spoken about very often. And to be honest, even as a priest, it's hard at times to wrap one's mind around what this theological virtue is and how it is to be fostered. And I think when we read Isaac's thoughts here on death, we're shown one path towards that, you know, that it leads us to look forward to what has been promised us by Christ. And we hope for that which is not seen. And so we look forward to what Christ has made possible and has promised to us, that we will come to share in the fullness of that life. And so we greet this recollection, this remembrance of what we will become in this world, not with fear and despondency, but rather with joy and good hope that awaits the deed so replete with mystery, wherein is concealed the wonder of the Creator's power. So, you know, that moment for us, even though the body will return to dust, will return to the earth and in its corruption, what a wonderful mystery will come upon us through the power of God Himself. We'll be recreated and begin, you know, we'll experience the risen body. We don't know exactly what that will be, but something that is reflective of the life of God and carries within it the life of God. Our identity will now be caught up in the fullness of life that is incorrupt. And it is reflecting upon the one reality, the reality of our death in this world, that leads us to reflect upon the more beautiful reality, the mystery of the risen body and our life in Christ. And so, again, you know, reflecting upon death is something that ultimately gives way to a kind of unbounded joy and hope. If we are reflecting upon it as men and women of faith and as those who are immersed in the life of faith, it does not have to be something that we run from or that we seek to escape from in our thoughts on a daily basis, but rather something that we even draw close to in our daily meditation, in order that it might bring us to this beautiful point that Isaac speaks of at the end of the paragraph. Any thoughts on any of that, or on the virtue of hope?
Well, actually, it's kind of interesting because on the where it says greets the recollection of this destruction with joy, at the top of that page, like it almost makes me think again of like Adam and Eve in the garden. Death always, you know, like I think how that goes, you know, God says, surely, when, you know, the day that you do this, you will die. He doesn't necessarily go like, now you terrible person, I'll kill you. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just more of like a consequence that will happen. But like, if, you know, when you, I guess when I read it or hear this, it's like, well, it's almost like a mercy to them that like, if they hadn't died, if, like, I don't know, Lucifer fell and there was no death for him to, like, to put to death the corruption of that time. Whereas this was almost like a mercy, that which they fell in could also fall and be destroyed so that it could be risen up again.
Right.
I don't know, it's just, yeah.
No, it's a very good point. And we reflect upon that in a very powerful way. If you've been to the Easter Vigil with the singing of the Exaltet, O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam, that gained for us such a redeemer. You know, that this beautiful hymn is being sung to the Easter candle. It becomes the symbol of Christ for us. You know, the light entering into the darkness, overcoming the darkness of our death. That Christ entering into that, you know, allows us then to experience the fullness of light and life. And so, you know, the Easter's certainly, and Father Mike tonight, when we were talking about this, is saying sort of the Feast of the Ascension in particular becomes sort of that feast of hope for us. You know, we gain a vision of what our destiny is to become. And Christ ascends to the Father, and with Him rises our humanity, and we get a glimpse of the life that is to be ours. And so, you know, reflecting upon these great feasts for us as Christians, you know, we see that the Church doesn't shy away from, you know, the consideration of death. you know, both as enemy, but also that which has been conquered and then by Christ, and then also becomes his death and becomes our hope and strips death of all power for us, that it no longer becomes something that we have to fear or agonize about. Death, where is thy sting, you know, no longer holds for us the meaning that it once did. Okay. Spiritual meditation is constant and earnest expectancy of what will be after the resurrection. The inception of this reflection in the mind is the crossing of the borderline of repentance. That which retains repentance in the soul is continual rumination upon things future. The man who is moved by repentance has migrated through his hope to the world to come. But the mind of the man who has forgotten it dwells in this world. So we begin to see how things are connected then in the mind of Isaac and in the writings of the fathers, that it's repentance that allows us to cross that borderline, that brings us to that place where we can begin to lose that fear of death and we begin to emerge into a place of hope for ourselves. And, you know, I'm not sure if many Christians or many of us would think of repentance in quite the same way, that it leads us. You know, it's not, I think we end at the point of feeling a kind of guilt or shame over our sin, but don't often allow that repentance to redirect us toward God. We do, I think, especially when we come to the confessional, but even there, I think at times, it can be hard for us to be as clear about it as Isaac writes about it here, that moment for us when we turn back to God allows us to cross that borderline from a place of despair and darkness that our sin brings upon us to hope and light. And so in some ways, this should be a repeated experience for us throughout the course of our life. We should be ever so versed in that experience, you know, having gone through it again and again, that on a daily basis, we are making this movement towards God of repentance, of turning towards him in a deeper and deeper way, away from our sin, but crossing over and over again into that place of hope. And this is one of the reasons why that we should be able to say that the distinctive attitude and the unique and constant attitude of the Christian would be one of joy. That if we're living a life of constant repentance, it shouldn't make us, you know, sad and dour individuals. If we're really living the life of repentance, it should make us the most joyful of individuals if it is leading us toward God and towards his embrace. It allows us to leave behind the thing that threatens us the most and fills us with the greatest of fears. Okay, so a very important paragraph, I think, and one certainly to mark, to reflect upon on a deeper level. But anybody have any thoughts about it? Yes.
So I think at some point in time there was a saying, life is from repentance.
Right at the beginning of the homily, I believe.
Right, and so the way that I'm interpreting it is kind of, repentance kind of opens the gate to heaven, essentially, because right. Christ's main teaching was that there was forgiveness.
Right.
That it wasn't, that life is not about keeping score of what the other person did. And so that brings me to, or what we all do. Sin can be forgiven and thus the soul can move on
right.
into eternity. And so that goes back to reflecting on Isaac's idea that we should reflect on death, and that it's because death is not the end; it's the message of hope, and that's what Christ was teaching. That's what the church is teaching. That this is not finite. Rather than it being the survival of the fittest, where
right.
we keep our check marks and we
right.
we do whatever it takes to prolong our life, it's not that. It's more of a kinder life. It's a kinder existence.
Right.
God, all God wants is
for us to forgive one another and to love.
That's right. I like how you put that, a kinder life, a gentler way of approaching life. And, you know, I think we often encounter something quite different in our day and age, especially with the attempts to extend that life, that it that moment often becomes filled with, you know, it becomes sort of pressure filled and anxiety filled, you know, because of the how far we reach and the things that we are willing to do to try to prolong it. And it even seems to make it something not like this, you know, happy passage or joyous moment, but something that one is desperately trying to put off. And often at times you get the sense that it's even against the will of those who are experiencing it. You know, that it often is rooted in the family member's desire to hold on to their loved one. You know, I don't think we need to be critical about that, but to hold on desperately, not realizing that in some ways it's preventing that moment from being what it really could be. And I think in the past, not that the experience of death was ever, I think, easy for anyone to go through, the loss of a loved one, but often those things took place at home, you know, surrounded by family, and not within the sterile setting of a hospital room, or at times in the isolated setting of a hospital room. And there's been a dehumanizing of the experience itself. And I think maybe that's even part of the fear. And even maybe why we isolate that and keep it sort of hidden from view, because we don't want to think about that, and in some ways we're terrified that that's what it's going to be like for us. And I think what Isaac does for us is he allows us to begin now to allow that to be a far more focused and intentional kind of experience for ourselves, that we begin by the way that we are living our life and the way that we enter into that relationship with God, the turning towards Him, that movement from sorrow to joy, from darkness to hope, that we begin now by fostering that, so that at that moment it can be one that we say, you know, come in peace. I've been waiting for you. I've been preparing for you. And if we do that now, we can lose some of the fear. And then even by the way we live our lives and plan for that time, and, you know, plan insofar as we can, you know, that I think so often our focus is about how we're going to manage it, or how we're going to manage it for others, and how we're going to manage it in a practical way or in a medical way, but we never think about preparing for it spiritually. So financially, practically, medically, yes, but spiritually, not so much. And so it loses this sense, I think, for most of us, even as Christians, as those who have faith, that we often don't want to talk about it, and the words that we give or that surround those circumstances, you know, they're passing, or they've, you know, moved on, you know, everything sort of moves to sanitize it or move away from the reality of it. Yes?
So, simply put, I mean, it's very easy to prove that life leads to death, but I think it was one of Christ's fundamental messages that death leads to life.
Right. Yeah.
And
which is much harder to hold on to and hope and allow ourselves to stay focused upon that and to live a kind of life that enriches our faith, that we can begin to see through the darkness, or to see through that will help us see through the tears at the time of the loss of loved ones, to see them in the embrace of Christ, and to see, you know, as it were, that empty tomb. And, you know, I think when we look at the Gospels and we read that's what's to be the symbol of hope for us, you know, and the empty tomb, the stone rolled back. And I think for a lot of individuals and for a lot of Christians, the stone is very much in place. And I think that there's an underlying fear of hell, and that one is still bound and has not been freed. And so a kind of hopelessness can permeate existence, even for a Christian man and woman.
And once that hopelessness is sold, once that the idea, the worldview is sold, that everything is finite, people become willing to do anything. And every sin, in my opinion, every sin is caused by that finite view of hopelessness. Because, well, if this is just one life, and there's nothing afterwards,
right,
what do I stand to suffer more than whatever
right.
will be?
Yeah. We become very materialistic in that sense. I mean, we look for more and more things, you know, to give meaning to our life.
Father.
Yes.
This makes me think of, a lot of people have bucket lists, not just terminally ill people, but you hear stories of people that are coming near the end of their life, and they have this bucket list all of a sudden that they have to complete before death comes. I'm curious to know what their relationship is with God, if they're so focused on still pulling towards the end everything they can from this earth, instead of opening up to what they're entering, this bucket list just becomes everything to them.
I think you just insulted my mom. She's planning on skydiving here.
Oh, no.
And you just ruined it. No, we talked about that on Saturday night, and yes, I think that's one of the examples of it. You know, this bucket list, all the things that I want to make sure that I squeeze in, you know, before I go, and that somehow are important to enrich life, and that meaning is found. You know, typically the movies surrounding stories like that too is like, you know, something is learned or some meaning, you know, is seen about life, or some healing takes place. And so, you know, the kind of secularism has to create a kind of way of dealing with that reality, and the bucket list and sort of the meaning that one experiences or the truths that one sees through those things becomes the way, the path to it, rather than what we've been talking about here.
Maybe we need a Christian bucket list, like
right.
what we need to do for God before moving.
Yeah, the sacraments, confession, last rites. Okay, where did I leave off? I'm sorry. A man?
Right.
Okay. And so he makes another transition here. So he's, you know, brought us again, you know, to this high point of the view of our life and the goal of our life, the end goal of our life. And then suddenly the focus shifts back to what he had been talking about in this section, silence, stillness, you know, that fosters that communion with God. So we prepare for that reality and what brings us to that reality. And then when he brings us to the high point of that thought, he brings us back to what then that goal is going to be and why we would seek out silence so much even now in anticipation of that conversation with God or intimacy with God. So he goes on to say, a man who loves conversation with Christ loves to be alone, but he who loves to linger with many is a friend of this world. Repentance is perpetual sorrow of heart while meditating on the great and inexpressible state, saying, how can I reach that ineffable entrance? If you love repentance, love stillness also. For outside of stillness, repentance cannot be brought to completion. And if anyone should dispute this, do not argue with him, for he knows not what he says. But if he knew what repentance is, he would also know its place and that it cannot be brought to perfection amid turbulence. And if you love stillness, the mother of repentance, then take pleasure in the small physical discomforts, harsh reproaches, and injustices endured for its sake. For without this preparedness, you will not be able to live in stillness with untroubled liberty. If you set these things at naught, then in accord with the good pleasure of God, you will become a partaker of stillness and abide steadfastly in it as God wills. Even if you are wronged or cheated or mocked and so forth, you will not be moved because your love of stillness. The ardent love of stillness is a constant expectation of death. Whoever enters into stillness without this continual rumination will not be able to bear those things that we are obliged to undergo and endure from all sides. To die for God's sake and to live in God is the fulfillment of life. To ponder upon death for God's sake brings our mind to be mingled with God, as Evagrius says. So the ardent love of stillness is a constant expectation of death. The stillness in some sense is a reflection of the state of being in communion and contemplation of God. And our expectation of death is the expectation of the moment when that veil will be that veil will come down, God will stand fully revealed before us, and we will gaze upon Him face to face. And our love of stillness in this moment, or in this time, is a reflection of that. And it's what Newman had talked about, what heaven would be like, and he describes it as being akin to adoration. And I think a lot of people would be horrified by that, because adoration involves, that stillness and that silence. But for one who begins to taste the presence of God in that stillness and begins to hear God speak in that silence and in and through that silence, it points us then to expect, to that, or fosters within us an expectancy of what is to come. And so again, we begin to see how repentance, death, repentance, and life, and stillness, and the fullness of love are all connected together. Okay. Any thoughts about this paragraph? Yes.
With the stillness, so the idea of heaven being more like adoration,
mm-hmm.
I guess how does that, how will that also be with the scripture that said there'll be praise and rejoicing in heaven? Mm-hmm. So I understand how the joy plays a part of it, but I just wonder.
Well, I think it's more of a reflection upon how it is that we encounter and, that which is beyond expression and even beyond intellect and reason to grasp, to encounter God as He is in Himself, to gaze upon Him face to face. How is that experienced other than through, the vision of faith? That is how we experience it now. And so to gaze upon the Eucharistic face of Christ, to immerse ourselves in that silence, is an expression of our belief that God speaks to us in and through that in a way that is beyond understanding, but also beyond limitation, that our willingness to enter into that silence and stillness opens up a place for us to be able to encounter God as He is in Himself. And so it becomes a reflection of heaven for us. But I think even in heaven, in gazing upon God face to face, for us to, it's hard for us to imagine what that would be like, to, in a sense, have those limitations, you know, gradually fall away or be pulled away in order that we might be able to do that. But in what other way can we, what other way is more appropriate to think of that? You know, that words fail us. And, you know, in so many ways in trying to discuss it, that it's really silence that allows us simply to experience and receive it. And that's often a hard thing for us to do, you know, to you know, stand before God and allow us to receive what He will offer us. You know, we often want to seize things and take them for ourselves. And I think even in terms, a reflection of this would be our reception of Holy Communion, you know, that we've gotten into the this kind of bad habit of, you know, taking for ourselves rather than receiving, you know, the host. And I've even had people come up and sort of like take it like this, or seek to take it like that, and to snatch it. And I've often wondered, what's that about? You know, why would someone come up, you know, understanding who and what it is that they are receiving, other than with the greatest kind of reverence and being awestruck at that mystery, and so only being able to be given it, you know, and to receive it with all humility. And in the same way, I think, in terms of receiving that fullness of life and love as we come into the presence of God, is only something that we can receive in that way or be drawn into. I think I mentioned a recent movie I saw about Christ's 40 days in the desert. And there's this little exchange, remember, I think it was, maybe it was last time I was talking about it, the exchange between Christ and the devil and Satan. And he asks, you know, what is it like to see him face to face? And it's sort of interesting, Satan, you know, gets this look on his face, and he said it's like being drawn into that which is beautiful, but simultaneously being sort of pulled apart. And that it's there's a beauty that pulls you into it in order to experience it fully, but because of our limitations, you know, that we're drawn into something so far that is so far more than what we are, that it can't help but feel like in some ways we're being pulled apart by it. And, you know, sometimes one has that experience in silence, you know, because you lose a sense of control at that moment. You know, there's nothing to hold on to. One simply has to be in the presence of God and allow Him to act, as it were, upon us. And that can be, you know, our assent to that can be sort of a painful thing to allow to happen. But the more that we're willing to allow that to happen, for ego to be, you know, sort of stripped away, and to allow there to only be God, as it were, before us, is, you know, I think we know how difficult that is. It would be like being sort of pulled apart, you know, because, you know, ego is this, you know, construct that, in so many ways, makes us feel a kind of, it allows us to relate, but also in some ways, because of our sin, becomes an isolating factor. You know, we see ourselves as separate from the other. And so rather than having this kind of radical communion and solidarity with the other, you know, in our sin, our ego sees us as separate, and we become, you know, narcissistic, self-seeking. And so if we flip things around and think about what that experience of God and heaven might be like, you know, when the ego falls away and there isn't this, you know, our voice constantly rattling on, you know, this sense of self getting in the way, false self getting in the way, then we are allowed to be filled with God himself. For me, it seems to me that that would be something that we would experience as silence, of a silence that's full, pregnant, not empty. I think because of our ego, we experience silence as something empty and fearful and dark. And so the idea of a silence that's full, pregnant, filled with life is often hard to wrap our minds around. I think that's why adoration is sort of a providential thing in our time, when so many people experience the absence of God, to be and the silence of God, to be able to enter into the presence of God in this radical way, you know, to be able to gaze upon his Eucharistic face, but also to enter into that silence that is full of life and love is a powerful thing. You know, what can lift us out of, you know, the devastation that we see, you know, taking place within our own lives in the world, and what can bring healing other than, you know, this radical encounter with God himself. But to allow that to happen is something that's difficult. And that's, you know, I've often said that the dioceses that are the strongest, I think, have within them the most contemplative communities. You know, those individuals that are immersed deeply in that silent prayer and intimacy with God, that it elevates and strengthens the whole body. And in the same way that having as I said before, having a member of the family who's a prayer, who is immersed in that, you know, elevates and draws the whole family more deeply into that relationship. So, you know, maybe we don't see the blessing that we have here with adoration. The fact that it's in the center of the university communities, you know, this place of deep silence and intimacy with the Lord, you know, that is hidden from the eyes of the world, you know, bustling around the place. In the midst of that, on a daily basis, 24 hours a day, there's an individual there who's, you know, wrapped in this silence that is full of the presence of God. It's a very powerful thing, and a thing that sort of fills you with kind of deep hope. Because being in this university setting can seem so overwhelming. It's enormous. You know, all the people, you know, all the noise, everything going on, and it seems so purposeful, you know, and so real, and seems so valuable. And yet, the thing that's most powerful and most real and most valuable is this small host in a tiny chapel, you know, maybe with one or two people gazing upon it. What time is it here? 2 minutes. So I think that might be a good place. Is it where you are at the words but now or but no, or this also? We'll start there because it begins a new section on discernment here, I think, coming up. And so we'll stop there for this evening. But does anybody have any final thoughts or questions, comments?
Question.
Well,
Saturday night you mentioned something about the events of this week. Do you remember?
Hmm.
What happened? Was it something in the church last week or something terrible that happened?
Well, no, I think with all that's going on with even within the life of the church, with the Amazonian Synod, and things beyond that, I think there's a lot of confusion and chaos in the minds of people and fear too, of what is unknown and uncertain and what is going to become of all those things. You know, that so in the minds and hearts of many, there seems to be a shift away there from what seems to anchor us in the deposit of faith. And And so it's a fearful kind of reality. And so I think, you know, our talking about these things, you know, can sort of pull us out of that fear and keep our focus where it needs to be. Okay, we'll close there for tonight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
Amen.
May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.